Our new scripture, our New Testament scripture reading this morning, I'd like you to turn your scriptures to Acts chapter 16. We'll be reading the sermon text, verses 16 through 40. Acts 16, verses 16 through 40. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw him into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
It occurred to me as Brother Mike was reading that passage, you know, the earthquake happens at midnight. And they had quite an early morning there, didn't they? I mean, between the salvation of the jailer and the meal set before them in his house and all the teaching and his household. And I don't think anybody got much sleep that night. But I suppose that's all in the purposes of God as well. And all those details are important. This is a really, really rich passage. And it's intimately connected with last week's passage. Paul and Silas didn't set out to be in Philippi, if you'll recall. They had all kinds of other plans. Most of us, if we look back over our lives, we had all kinds of plans where we'd be today, and this probably wasn't exactly the time, place, and circumstances in which we would be here. And yet the Lord has brought us all here for his own reasons, and always, ultimately, for his own glory. Paul sees the vision when they're at Troas, having been kind of driven there by the Spirit because they weren't allowed to go anywhere else. And in the vision, he sees a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over here and help us." And they had apparently a time of consultation between them and agreed that, well, we really need to listen to this vision that Paul got. God's clearly calling us to cross the sea here into what we understand to be Europe. that we think of Christianity as being a Western religion. Well, this is when it became Western. When it started off as an Eastern religion, and when it crosses over the sea here, it becomes a Western religion. And ever since then, we've resisted Eastern religion. So you got to kind of keep going back to understand God is he's the root source of all of these things. Well, they get over there, and they come to the city of Philippi, and there doesn't appear to be a synagogue in the city. So on the Sabbath, they go outside the city, beyond the gate, down by the river to a quiet place where they assume if nothing else, they can pray quietly and in solitude. And lo and behold, there are some women down there doing the same thing. And among them is a wealthy woman of Thyatira, a seller of purple. She is called Lydia, which may be a real name. It may be the name connected to her place of origin or even her trade. It could even be, to in modern parlance, the kind of her trademark. You know, people would be wearing clothes that were Lydia's. In other words, she has a name, an important name. And as Paul speaks to her, we looked at it last week, the Lord opened her heart to listen. Now that's the Spirit's work. Most of us heard the gospel many times before the Lord opened our heart to truly listen to it. And it took hold. And we recognized God was speaking to us and the Spirit was drawing us. Suddenly, that which was off-putting became very, very attractive. In fact, it became our rescue, and we grasped for it, and we longed for it, and of our own free will, we sought it. And we got saved. And that seems to be what happened to Lydia here. And almost immediately, she says, you know, no matter what she was living for before, and I'm not saying she wasn't a nice person, but now she saw a higher use for her wealth. For her great house, for her business, for her accumulation of resources. You need to come, all of you, you and your party, you need to come stay in my place. She prevailed upon them to stay with her. And in all likelihood, the first church in Europe was founded in Lydia's house. Now, where we pick things up here is probably a week later. And things really pick up from here. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this divine recounting of how you worked among your servants, how your people were willing and obedient to do your will at whatever cost to themselves, to extend your kingdom as they were empowered by the Spirit to do so. That, Lord, their reigning sovereign at the right hand of God sent them to the ends of the earth, and they willingly went. In going, they freed the captives, which was part of the ministry that you had been sent by the Father to do. Give sight to the blind and freedom to the captives. Lydia was captive to her own reputation, her own wealth, her own goals and ambitions, and she's been freed of that. And in this passage, we're going to see others freed in remarkable ways, and we're going to see demonstrations of our freedom in Christ. We pray, Lord, that those applications will become relevant to our own circumstances. And we will see circumstances in the light of our theology. And rejoice that you are at work for your glory in and through us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. So we read in verse 16, they are heading to the place of prayer. Probably another Sabbath. It may have been the next Sabbath. It may have been a couple of weeks. But they're heading back out there, probably down by the riverside, as the old hymn would go. And they were met along the way by a slave girl who had, literally, she had the spirit of the pythoness. And we all know what a python is. This would be a female python, and that's a big snake. And just the idea that somebody has the spirit of the pythoness is off-putting at a minimum. I mean, it sounds like a Hindu idol. Or she has a demonic spirit within her. Now, this is tied to the Greek culture, the oracle at Delphi or the oracle at Delphi. That even if you go back to the Iliad and the Odyssey, there's all these references to the great oracle that would... They would make prophecies, and they came true kind of in weird ways and always surprised people. Everything revolved around Mount Olympus and this oracle. Well, guarding the oracle was the Python. So this is tied to the Greek myths, to the Greek strange Eastern religions, but it's also a demonic spirit. This slave girl with the spirit of the Pythoness that was used by her owners, because after all she is a slave, allowed them to get very rich. Much gain is the way your Bible describes it. She could tell fortunes. Something would overcome her. The spirit would overcome her. We saw this a lot in the Gospel of Mark, where somebody would suddenly start speaking gibberish or foaming at the mouth or falling and shaking, and ecstatic utterances would come out of their mouths. And certainly if somebody's around that says, well, what she's really saying is this, this, and this, it would have power because it looked like it was coming from beyond. Well, people certainly were foolish in those days, weren't they? Well, they certainly are foolish in our day, too, because this goes on all the time in our culture. All right. Well, they were making a lot of money off this girl. And she followed Paul, and she followed us, is what verse 17 tells us. It means that Luke, who's writing this, is part of the party when this happens out. And as she would follow them along, she would proclaim this truth. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. That is the truth, isn't it? Why in the world would she be doing that? I mean, calling God the Most High God, that's what Melchizedek was. He was the priest of the Most High God. When Abraham returns from freeing Lot and the whole inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and bringing them back safely to their king, he's met by Melchizedek, and he lifts up his prayer to God. And he says, Melchizedek says to Abraham, you are blessed by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And here this demonically possessed slave girl is calling Paul and Silas emissaries, servants of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And she's saying, they're proclaiming to you. Well, our texts say the way of salvation. She's actually saying a way. She's actually saying this. You really need to listen to them because they are telling you truth here. But there is a little twist there. Now, why wouldn't a demon be putting twist on truth? He's basically saying the same thing that we hear in our culture all the time. Jesus is one of the ways people can be right with God. People get right in any number of ways. That's what false spirits do. That's what they've always done. If you'll recall during our study of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus often encountered people who were possessed by demonic spirits. Every single time they recognized who he was instantly. I mean, they would call him by name. They would ask him, "Why is he there to torment them before their time?" His response invariably was, shut up. He silenced them instantly. He did not want God's truth, even correctly spoken by a demonic spirit, because there was always going to be something somewhere eventually that was going to be deceptive. Well, she kept doing this, verse 18 tells us, for many days. Paul, greatly annoyed, I mean, the word says he's troubled, he's irritated, he's obviously agitated. He finally turns and he's not speaking, it says, to the girl, he's speaking to the spirit. We'll address here in a moment why it took many days. He tells the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. Now, why didn't he do it immediately? Well, Jesus could do it immediately because he knew exactly what he was dealing with. It might have taken Paul a little time. I mean, he's a human like we are. He's trying to figure out, is this truth? Is this a right witness? Is this a wrong witness? Is this helpful? Exactly what's going on here? And when he determined that this was of the devil, then he very publicly, very specifically, very directly commanded that spirit to come out of her, and instantly it did. It came out that very hour. It left her. Now, for the first time, probably, in this young girl's life, she's free. She's not in bondage to that spirit anymore. Now, In Jesus' name, she's been delivered. That which she had been proclaiming has come to pass in her life. Now, I don't know, and the text doesn't assure us one way or the other that this girl suddenly is converted, but, you know, she's been following Paul and Silas around. She's been hearing what Paul and Silas have been preaching and teaching. She's been advocating other people listen to it, at least in the way she's saying it, and perhaps they would be led to salvation. And now, in that particular name, the demon has left her. I don't think it's much conjecture to say suddenly she's been released from satanic bondage in every way. I think God's power has delivered her. But before we go on, let's understand this. It took the same amount of God's grace, which is inexhaustible, to deliver rich, comfortable, beautiful Lydia as it did to release this poor slave girl who was foaming at the mouth and shaking all over and being used and abused by her masters in unspeakable ways for who knows how long. God had to release both of them. His grace was necessary in both of their lives to deliver them, to bring them into the freedom of His Son. So their social standing, their place in their culture, their economic status, all of those things were immaterial. They still required God to intervene in their lives. They still had to forsake all reliance on themselves, all reliance on anything but God. They had to cast themselves on the mercy of God. And He delivered. They had to come to the same place we have to come to, that we are what we are entirely by the grace of God. If you allow to get into your thinking here, God really got a good one when He got me. You are diminishing the grace of God. You are the chief of sinners. You know, Mike taught us, we were reviewing the economics class in Sunday school, so if you haven't been with us, after the review, we're going to kick it off again. There'll be another whole session. It's a great time to come aboard. But he read an extensive quote from Chesterton in a book called What's Wrong with the World? Well, Chesterton wrote to the newspaper where they asked the question, what's wrong with the world? He said, I am. What's wrong with the world? I am. Every individual sinner is what's wrong with the world. That's what was wrong with Lydia's world was Lydia. What's wrong with the slave girl's world is the slave girl. And Jesus Christ delivered us. Now, verse 19 tells us, and this is very understandable, when the people who owned her, remember she is a slave, when all of a sudden they realize the gravy train's over here, our hope of gain, the possibility of even greater profits from this girl is gone, well, they're not happy. Just as surely as the spirit immediately left her, their hope of gain immediately left them. It really is kind of a play on words there, but that's what they realize. I mean, suddenly she's worthless. She doesn't mean anything to them. She never meant anything to them. Not only was she possessed by a demon, they're possessed by a demon. Their God's the god Mammon. They didn't care about that girl. All they cared about was themselves, the profit they were going to make off of her. There's a lot of that in our society as well. They were using this helpless girl, this possessed girl, for their own gain. And now it's gone. And they reacted as is people's want. They immediately seize Paul and Silas. They don't seize Luke and Timothy. I think it'll be obvious why here in just a moment. They seize Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace where the crowd is, before the rulers of the city that are there overseeing the market. And when they bring them then to the magistrates, to the law authorities there, they said to them, these men are Jews. Might be the answer why there's no synagogue in Philippi, by the way. Right. It's also one of the answers probably to why they didn't grab Luke and Timothy, because they're at least perceived to be Gentiles. And they want to make a very specific case here. These men are Jews.
And they are disturbing our city. They're here advocating customs that aren't lawful to us. I mean, it's not lawful for us Romans. We can't accept these things. We certainly can't practice these things. Now, what is this appeal to? It's the appeal to prejudice. It's blatant racism. It's appealing to the fear we have of those who are other than us. The fear of the other. Well, the crowd gets riled up. Now, you've seen this on TV. You'll see it this week on TV. Hopefully, you'll see it in the Middle East, but you could see it in one of our cities, where suddenly the crowd gets whipped up into a frenzy by some politician, some religious leader, up into a furball, and then just kind of go crazy and do what crowds do. That's exactly what happened. The crowd joined in attacking them. Now, this is a Roman city colony. Remember, this is the only one in the New Testament called that. This city is a Roman colony, which means it has two rulers, kind of mirroring the two consuls that rule in Rome underneath the emperor. These are called duumviri. There is a system of police in the city that represents Roman authority there. They are called lictors. It would translate something like rod beaters. They carry on their backs with it like a quiver of arrows. They carry a bundle of rods with which you can take out the rod and just thrash somebody with. In the quiver of rods, there is also an axe with the axe head sticking out, which demonstrates the fact not only do you have the authority to corporally punish people very severely, you have the authority when directed to administer capital punishment. That quiver with all the rods bound together and the axe head sitting out is called a fascius. It's the symbol of the authority. It's the symbol that was on the back of the Mercury dime. It's the symbol that's on both the upstands of the statue of Abraham Lincoln in the Lincoln Memorial, minus the axe. It's the symbol on many seals of the United States, including that over the House of Representatives and the Senate. It's a very important symbol of governmental authority. And the word fascist that describes this bundle of rods is where the idea of a government that rules by absolute authority would be called a fascist government. Derivation from that. So they're in an interesting situation here. They've been taken before the authorities. The police, the lictors, the rod beaters here, those that have authority to administer corporal and even capital punishment, order that their clothes be torn from their backs. That's what's going on in verse 22. Then they're given orders to beat them with rods. Now, this probably didn't come as a great surprise to these men. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were coming back through on the end of that first missionary journey, and they went to each of the churches they founded and they appointed elders. Among the other things they taught them in 14:22 was that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Where this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel we're preaching here. The kingdom of God and your life as a believer in a world that opposes the kingdom of God is going to be a series of pressure-filled trials, tribulations, and difficulties. But the Lord will sustain you through all of that. So they beat them with rods. Now Paul says at least three times he was beat 39 blows. This may be one of those times. 40 blows was considered, that you could be killed with 40, but 39 was okay. I don't know if any of you have ever been hit with a good, strong dowel. But if you have, you kind of know what I'm talking about, and 39 would be really, really bad. One or two blows, and you're through with this. You could certainly get someone's attention. They were beaten with many blows, verse 23 tells us. Which probably means their backs were torn and raw and certainly would be swollen. It would be a mess and open to all kinds of the sort of infection that is always prevalent. Well, after they were beaten with many blows, they were thrown into prison. The prison was probably right near the marketplace. It may actually have been under the marketplace. There's a lot of possibilities here. It's just part of an ancient city. The jailer, who was probably a retired military guy or a senior, like a centurion or a senior staff NCO type that's retired, old chief, retired, he understands authority. He understands discipline. He understands these are the rules. This is what the boss wants. This is exactly what the boss gets. And he didn't have to answer questions. He just told what to do. They turn him over to the jailer and tell the jailer to keep them safe. He's a disciplined man who works on a military honor code. In fact, as we'll see, it's a very specific code of honor. So here they are. Bloody and bruised, they are manacled, their feet are in the stocks, we see in verse 24. They're not just in the prison, they're in the inner part of the prison. Not just a prison yard with a gate to the outside, but an inside cubicle somehow. And they're not just in there, they're hooked to the wall, hooked to the floor somehow. Paul's going to write the Philippians, years later from a Roman prison. He's going to write them in Philippians 1, 12 and 13 and say, now these things are all happening to me. Now he's in prison in Rome for 2 years after being in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. And no doubt remembering the time he was in prison in Philippi. And he said, listen, don't get all upset about this. These things have all worked out according to God's perfect plan for the furtherance of the gospel. And here's the sort of thing that God's doing with it. And I suspect there's all kinds of other things God's doing with this. See, he's content to be sovereignly where God would have him be, no matter how unpleasant it might be. He writes to the Philippians, and I'm sure when they got that letter, they probably thought back upon the founding of their church and what happened in those early weeks. They know God is completely in control. What God is doing, at least in this first prison experience that we know Paul had, is he's giving him the tongue of the learned. That's a phrase, probably a King James only phrase, from Isaiah 50 verse 4, in which you learn through experience to trust God, to walk with God. This actually may also be, because it has a messianic ring to it in Isaiah 50, it may point to how Christ learned obedience through his suffering. He learned to trust God. And remember, he's fully human. Right? In that sense. So in his humanity, he's learning to trust God in it. He's acquiring the tongue of the learned so that he can use that learning, that experience, to help others when they're in times of distress and being pressed by circumstances. And certainly Paul's going to have many opportunities to do that, and we have opportunities to do that. Well, here they are. And it's midnight, and we're right at the beginning of verse 25. Circumstances don't seem particularly good, do they? Now, the word circumstances doesn't really describe you. The word circumstances describes everything that's standing around you. See? I mean, it doesn't describe you, it describes everything standing around you. Those are the circumstances, the stances circumbing. You know what I mean. Anyway, those things that are standing all around you. We tend to react to life by looking at all those things standing around us and then kind of adapt our theology to it. That's not a good idea. No, we have to use what we know about God, what God's word has taught us, and what we are certain of, because it's God's truth, to interpret our circumstances. Now see, that's an entirely different worldview. And that's what Paul and Silas are doing. They're in that prison, all beat up, with their feet in the stocks. And they're interpreting their circumstances with their theology. And that leads them to start praying out loud to their sovereign God. for how good he is to be working in their lives, to have brought them to a place where they could be identified, their suffering could be identified with the suffering of their Savior, that he was using them in this way that they don't quite understand for his glory. And then periodically they would break into psalms and sing. That we know they were praying out loud. We know they were singing out loud because we're told all the other prisoners are listening to them. And we're also brought to understand that God's listening. Because God intervenes. Suddenly God's, let's say, part of the chorus. His voice is louder than everybody else's voice. It said God speaks with a voice of thunder. Well, he also speaks. Well, he can speak with a still small voice, but he's also in the earth, in the whirlwind. And in this case, he's in the earthquake. The earth moves. It's not the first time that's happened either when God appears. I mean, you think about the children of Israel down at the base of the mountain. Moses up on the top of the mountain. And what's the whole mountain doing? The whole mountain shaking. Jesus Christ is hanging upon the cross, finishing the great work of salvation, of redemption, being the propitiation for the sins of the world. When he concludes that atoning work in the darkness, that transaction that none of us can ever fully understand, he says, "It is finished," and yields up his spirit to the Father, and the earth moves. I mean, the temple curtain is rent from top to bottom. An earthquake occurs. The graves are open. And men get up and walk around. It's one of those phenomenal things we don't quite understand. The earth moves. John and Peter are arrested in Acts 4 by the Sanhedrin. They lock them up overnight. They gather up the next day. They're getting ready. They want to call them out of the prison here and have a talk with them, tell them they need to knock off this preaching about Jesus Christ, his resurrection. Well, what they find out, so the doors of the prison open. They'd just been kind of moved over, and all of a sudden they were free, so they'd gone right back to preaching in the temple. When they send the police, they find them there and not where they're supposed to be in jail. So they let them go, basically. When they get to the other brethren, probably at John Mark's house with Barnabas' sister or aunt, they get to that house. And they tell the believers about it, and they have a prayer meeting right there, and they thank God for being sovereign over all things, from the crucifixion of his son to their persecution, because they know he's doing all these things according to his perfect plan. The Lord answers in power, and the whole house is shaken. Well, what happens here? The whole prison's shaken. Paul and Silas are singing hymns aloud. The prisoners are listening. All of a sudden, there's a great earthquake. The foundations of the prison are shaken. Doors don't fit anymore. Now, they probably never fit real well, but now they don't fit at all. And so they just swing open. And places where stones were together holding things like chains in the wall no longer are held together. So basically, everybody's chains are now loose. Now, it could be all the little clasps popped open like they do in the movies, or it could just be everything came loose to what it was hooked to. In any case, everybody's bonds were unfastened, verse 26 tells us. Well, the jailer, you know, that would wake anybody up. And it certainly woke him up. Doesn't take him but a moment to see that the doors of the prison are open. And he lives by the code of Justinian. An honor code. Your honor is more important than your life. It's better to die than be dishonored. No Roman soldier ever wanted to die with a wound in his back. He was perfectly willing to die with all the wounds in the front. And he knows to let prisoners for capital crimes escape would mean he'd forfeit his life. So he's going to do the right thing. He's going to be an honorable man. He's going to die by the code by which he lived. He's going to kill himself. And he's fully prepared to do this. And then he hears the voice of Paul, a loud voice, we're told. How'd Paul know? Well, there's something we don't know. Maybe he just saw it. Paul cries out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We're all here." I read that and I say, well, why are all the other prisoners there? I mean, you think at least someone would say, this is a pretty good opportunity to get out of here. You know, they've been listening to Paul and Silas pray. They've been listening to Paul and Silas sing. They've heard Paul and Silas's God answer. They're not going anywhere. So the jailer calls for lights, which means a lot of this is happening in the dark, and he rushes into this very dark place, and when he sees Paul and Silas, not only does he fall down in front of them, he's trembling all over. Now, why is he doing that? You know, clearly he knows there's a power at work here beyond anything he ever imagined. He clearly understands the power of this work here is not happy with him, because it's looking out for them. And he knows how he's treated them and what he's a part of. He understands that whatever he thought was right about him, it says nothing compared to what's right about these people. And he wants what they have. So he asks the question. And it could have been phrased any number of ways, but it's pretty clear. What sirs to these prisoners? What must I do to be saved? How can I be delivered from what I see I am? See, now he thought he was really something. He's the jailer. Now he needs to be delivered from it. He needs to be delivered from himself, and he knows it. He's asking in some sense about how am I to be delivered? How am I to be rescued? How am I going to be saved? He's overwhelmed by the power of God. He knows he needs to be rescued. He doesn't understand how bad the situation is, but he knows he can't do anything about it. What he is ready to hear the gospel. That's a prepared heart. Those of us that have lived long enough to really try to do everything our way and came to the end of ourselves, remember how this goes. I mean, it's like you just stepped off into the ether and you're just falling. And you realize you're hopeless. It's helpless. There's nothing anybody can do for you if God does it, and you just cast yourself on him. That's what's going on here. And Paul's answer is, well, of course, it's very, very brief, but what he's saying is you need a comprehensive salvation. You just don't need to be delivered from what you just saw. You need to be delivered from your sin, from your guilt, from your condemnation, from your alienation from God, your alienation from others. You need to be delivered from death, from physical death, from eternal death. You need to be delivered from everything. You don't have no idea how many things you need to be delivered from. But it doesn't make a difference how many there are. There's only one deliverer. Only one man can do it, and it's the God-man, the one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And that's why he says, the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, we don't know how much the jailer had heard of the slave girl, or the messages of Paul and Silas. Paul is not adverse to speaking the truth in the marketplace. And I suspect he'd done a lot of that. I mean, you had to go every day there to buy that day's food. People know about his message. They know about everything that's been going on. Paul didn't say, you need to be baptized to be saved. Though he is going to be baptized. He didn't say, you need to join a church to be baptized. To be saved. Though, of course, I do believe he's going to be part of the church at Philippi. He didn't say you need to take communion. You know, people think that's a real important. If you don't do that, you can't be saved. I suspect he takes communion, but Paul didn't say you need to do that to get saved. He didn't say you need to clean up your act and be a better jailer, more humane, and kinder, and gentler. He didn't say any of those things. He simply said you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe in his words and his works. You need to believe in his finished work of salvation for deliverance from your sin. You need to believe what God says about him. You need to believe what he said about himself. You need to believe his cross work is all you need to be delivered. Saving faith can probably be boiled down to a recognition, and it becomes increasingly public, of just how helpless we are, how dependent we are upon Jesus Christ. in every area of our lives. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your whole household will. That is the way 31 reads. And now understand, he's going to baptize the whole household here. But let's not jump over the next verse. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. Whereas they didn't lie. He said, okay, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Okay, that sounds good. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, now I'm saved. When do I get baptized? I know I have been part of churches that did that. I've probably done some of that. An awful lot of people think they're saved because they know the gospel. They think they believe it because they know it. They haven't placed their faith, their trust, their confidence in Christ's finished work. They just know about it. And it makes it very, very hard. It's hard to convince someone who thinks they're saved because they know about the gospel that they're not saved. A real indication of what you're dealing with is when you say, well, just examine your life. What's God doing? What's His Spirit producing? The fruit of the Spirit is very evident. It's listed over in Galatians 5. Just go through it and do an inventory of your life and see if these sort of things are being produced. If this is the pattern of your life. What's going on there you know wasn't there before that God's doing? What's your relationship with the people of God? With the Word of God, with God Himself. I'm not asking whether you know the gospel, I'm asking whether you believe the gospel, whether or not the Spirit lives within you and points you to Christ and His finished work on your behalf. So they spoke the Word of the Lord to Him. They did discipleship, they gave explanation, they answered questions, and they did that with everybody in the house. That's what verse 32 tells us. Well, the jailer takes them, you know, certainly need to get out of this prison. Need to get them cleaned up and washing their wounds. That's a real kindness. Obviously it wasn't done before. And as soon as they practically could, they all get baptized. Now, I don't think for a second here Paul's out here just willy-nilly baptizing anybody that wants to get in the water. But I do believe that in the culture of the time, the faith of the father had great authority. In a household, everybody gets saved individually, but people trusted the authority figures in their family. And I do think there's an element here of when the father comes to faith, others see because they value him. Their lives are so intimately connected to his that they come as well. They believe what he believes, and but individually they have to believe. And they were baptized. Takes him into his house, puts a big meal before him. I mean, they're having between midnight and whenever dawn was, it's a busy, busy time. And we read in verse 34, here's a sign of the Spirit at work. Everybody's rejoicing. Everybody's enjoying being together. I mean, these are the guys that locked you up. Some of these people might have been part of the mob that attacked you. You know. They represent the authority that misused you. Everybody's rejoicing. The whole household's rejoicing. Everybody's thrilled that he believed in God. Salvation has come to this jailer's household. And then, you know, as the sun's beginning to come up, you've got to obey the rules. Got to obey the law. Well, you know, I was told to keep you securely. I've certainly been keeping my eye on you since the earthquake. You know, as I've been listening to you teach me and getting baptized by you and feeding the meal and rejoicing with you for hours, but, you know, you got to go back to the prison now and see what the day holds. And they willingly went back. Now, think about what's happened to this point. God Almighty picked two of His most faithful servants. He sent them into some circumstances where, for doing the right thing, they were unjustly accused of doing terrible things. Then they were beat. Then they were thrown in prison and abused. And it looks like, from just even a cursory reading, He did all that to reach this jailer. This could be the Macedonian guy. Remember the Macedonian call from last week. But who knows? But this man and his family are rich with the gospel. What a circuitous way for God to have done it. Couldn't he have done it a lot easier way? Well, remember, this is the God who creates us perfect, and when we fall into sin, chooses to enter into humanity with his own son, to send him to live a perfect life, and then to be betrayed and abandoned and rejected and despised and murdered unjustly in order to redeem a people for the glory of his name. Who are we to question why God works in the way he does? We put our hands over our mouths, as Jonathan Edwards' wife said when she heard of his untimely death, and just thank the Lord. What a glorious thing he has done. Well, it's daytime. The magistrates, the authorities, they send the police saying, you know, okay, the riot's over, look like things calmed down, let them go. I mean, you know that's what went on here. Let those men go. You know, obviously, the only reason they've done any of this is because everybody's all working with a furball, and the last thing you want is a riot. And this is kind of how authority works. So the jailer goes to Paul and says, hey, I got great news. Verse 36, the magistrates have said to let you go. So come on out and go in peace. And isn't it great how God works? And here he is, this new believer, a couple of hours, maybe 6 to 8 hours. And look, God's already doing wonders here. Their minds of the magistrates have changed. Now you can go on and do your best. Thank you so much for this. Paul says in response, now, this sounds unchristian. Because, see, we think Christians always have to be nice and polite. Nice and polite, those are fruits of the Spirit, right? Nope. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Paul doesn't go quietly down that road. And there's a reason for this. Paul responds to the jailer thusly. Verse 37. They've beaten us publicly. The authorities had us publicly, in a very public, very embarrassing, very open way, they punished us. They beat us. We were uncondemned. We hadn't been justly condemned in order to be punished. And remember how those folks said, these men are Jews? Well, I got news for you. These men may have been Jews, but these men are Roman citizens. Gulp. I mean, that's exactly the way the words read. Yes, they said, well, these men are Jews. Yes, we may be Jews, but we're Roman citizen Jews, and they've thrown us into prison. Now, basically, they have violated Roman law all over the place here. I grew up in a different America than some of you have, but I can remember the saying, and I think it goes back to the days of Truman, and it was a lot of hyperbole, but it was in the days in which America threw its weight around, and the saying went that if somebody pushes an American off the sidewalk in some third world country, Truman's going to send in the Marines. But it's kind of like that. I mean, you do not abuse unjustly a Roman citizen. And they've done it. So Paul says, no, we're not coming out and going down the road in peace. Let them come themselves and take us out of this prison. We'll just sit here with our feet in the stocks, if you like, until they get here. Now, this raises the question, of course, well, why didn't Paul mention the fact they were Roman citizens before all this happened to him? I mean, it's not like he didn't know it. One answer could be there wasn't time. I mean, things were loud and boisterous and out of control, but it's hard to believe they couldn't have just mentioned it to somebody and put a stop to the whole thing. Now, more likely is this. Paul and Silas knew they'd been brought to that place by God. And they knew God was at work in these circumstances. One thing they were certainly demonstrating was the king they served was higher than the king of the Romans, but that he was no threat to Roman authority. Paul just wanted to make sure Roman authority was used in the just way it's supposed to be used. He's really demonstrating the fact that, you know, we as believers, we're not trying to overthrow Roman authority. We're trying to obey the law to the absolute best of our ability. Now, in doing so, of course, he's making the point to protect other believers, of which there are more and more now in Philippi. The Christians aren't the threat that their enemies are portraying them to be. They're going to be your best citizens. And Roman standards of justice were necessary for their safety. Now, Rome itself is going to violate this, but that's Rome's fault. To the extent Paul can help Rome see that it shouldn't, he's doing it. Now, he's not an embittered man. He's not demanding compensation. He doesn't return of mules and a royal escort out of the city. He's simply bearing testimony. In fact, he has confidence that the Lord knew what he was doing, bringing them into those circumstances, and they needed to make things right in a way that would protect the other believers in the city. So the police, the lictors, go to the magistrates and tell them what happened. And of course, everybody's afraid now, particularly when they heard they were Roman citizens. So they come, just like Paul said they had to. They came, they apologized to them, they publicly brought them out of the prison, probably in the marketplace where a big crowd would know, and asked them to leave the city. This is a little unusual. Paul's usually running. He's usually chased out of a city. But right here at the beginning, see, he is asked to leave. Well, he's going to. I mean, he's going to obey the authorities. So first thing he did, though, is once he's out of prison, he goes to Lydia. Goes back to the church in Lydia's house. Sees all the brethren there. No doubt has a time of prayer and thanksgiving and encourages the brethren. And then they leave. And they're going off to have some other rather interesting circumstances in which to be evaluated by their theology. Let's sum this up this way. I entitled this message, True Freedom. When the Spirit of God moves upon a person and delivers them from themselves, from their sin, they have true freedom. Christ said, I came that your joy might be full, that you might be free and free indeed. Lydia was freed of whatever connection was to, I have to be recognized, I have to be my own boss, I have to have stature, I got to have a name recognition, I have to, my wealth, my security, everything is here. She's freed from all that, just to use her wealth for the glory of God. That slave girl has been freed from the demon that possessed her, from the power of her master to control everything. They'd probably sell her, I mean, just discard her on the street. But she's freed from that demonic possession. She's freed from that servitude to the devil. She's free to live as Christ enables her to live. This jailer who was just run by rules and regulations and obeying the law sees there's a higher law. There's a higher law that he violated with his very being, and he'd been forgiven for that. He'd been delivered from that. He has freedom now to be a good Christian jailer and foresee and oversee the law justly to the best of his ability. Maybe even the magistrates learned a few things here. The other thing Paul and Silas have demonstrated, and which really has application for us, is in Christ we have freedom to exercise our rights or not to. We can willingly yield on things that people say, why in the world would you put up with that? Because it's far more important these people see that I'm a Christian. Far more important that the gospel have an opportunity here than I assert all my rights and have my way, which I'm absolutely entitled to. And that's true freedom. Freedom to live in Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, your grace in preserving and giving us these words, these examples, these lessons in the stewardship of the privileges we have. We pray, Lord, for a growth in our understanding of everything going on around us based upon our theology that you are sovereign over all things. We pray, Lord, that our freedom in Christ will be seen as freedom of opportunities. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from the pressures and the powers of the world to assert our individualism when that assertion would diminish our testimony. We pray, Lord, that you would use us individually and corporately for the extension of your kingdom in and through this community. And that, Lord, in our homes, particularly in our relationship with those closest to us, we would seek to be Christians first, to be faithful husbands and wives, to be obedient children, to be loving brothers and sisters, to obey those who have authority over us, to seek to please you in the issues of life for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.